Now let's turn to the Word of God, and we're beginning tonight in the 19th chapter of the book of Jeremiah as we move through the book of Jeremiah.
One of the highlights of a trip to Israel is a place at the headwaters of the Jordan River known as Caesarea Philippi. That was a place that Jesus gave his disciples a test with two questions. And the second answer was the most important. The first one is, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The second question is, who do you say that I am? When he asked them the first question, and they revealed their answers, one of them said, some say you are Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There is a striking similarity to the ministry of Jeremiah and the ministry of Jesus. Both had a unique combination of toughness as well as tenderness. Both wept over the city of Jerusalem. Both ministered before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, one in 586 BC, Jesus, of course, before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Both were persecuted, both imprisoned, and both were hassled by the priesthood of their day. Jeremiah has already been hassled. We're going to see him even more so tonight in our study. Jeremiah, in the nature of his ministry, becomes more visual. God really wants to get their attention. Jeremiah had been ministering. He'd been very vocal. It's got him into trouble. He's going to get into more trouble because not only is he vocal, but once again, he preaches an action sermon. He visualizes what's going to happen in chapter 19 to Judah. Chapter 19, God speaks through a cracked pot. Not a crackpot. He's doing that right now. But through a cracked pot, a flask made out of clay that was used to transport water. Jeremiah becomes very interactive in his teaching style, which is interesting to me because those who study communication will tell us that people remember 10% of what they hear, but 50% of what they see. So to be able to use visual aids can buttress the truth that people are learning. I read something once, how that when you teach orally just by speaking, that a person at best will remember 25% of what he hears if it's told to him twice. Which, if you're a teacher, can be discouraging, and that's why we hope people buy the tapes. So that they'll listen to it again and remember 25% of what is taught. But 50% is remembered if it can be seen. And Jeremiah is about to demonstrate this action sermon. Judah is in crisis. It's like a patient going into code blue. It's an emergency situation. And so, in verse 1 of chapter 19, thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests. It's interesting that the word in Hebrew for earthen flask is the Hebrew word bakbuk. It's thought that it's an onomatopoetic word. Remember that weird word an English teacher always threw out, onomatopoeia? It's a word that is given to something that attributes the very sound that it makes. And it's thought that because of the narrow-necked earthen vessel, when water was being poured out, it made this sound. So bakbuk was the name. That was the original design of the vessel. It was designed to make that, to restrict the flow, to control the flow of the water out of the vessel. That was its designed intent. It was to make that kind of a sound. It was not intended to make the sound Jeremiah is going to make, a crashing sound as he breaks this clay pot to get their attention, showing that God is about to break the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah. And go down to the valley of the son of Hinnom. It's like the red light district of Jerusalem. It's where all of the bad, sinful practices had taken place. Out in that area that was a garbage dump, altars had been built to Baal. Go to the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate or the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. The nation was going to pot, pun intended. And so Jeremiah goes down to the gate, probably the area of the dung gate, the area where stuff was thrown, garbage was thrown, and old pots that were useless were tossed out by the potter when he could make them no longer into what he intended. Now, in previous chapter, we discussed how that Jeremiah went to the potter's house, and there he watched the potter make something on the wheel. The clay was marred in the hands of the potter. And so the potter remade it. But there comes a point when it can't be remade. When it's good for nothing, it's useless, it must be thrown out and destroyed. And go there and proclaim the words that I will tell you. So Jeremiah turns this gate into a pulpit. It's a very dramatic message. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. Because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place. Because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hands of those who seek their lives. Their corpses will I give for meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. Now, Tophet is a word that means hearth or fire pit. Some believe that the meaning drum fits closer to the original, because when sacrifices were made of the babies on the arms of the burning statue of Molech, drums were beaten to drown out the cries of the children. The valley did become a place of idolatry and did become a garbage dump. Josiah reformed it, tore down the high places. But the people were reverting back under subsequent kings and subsequent leadership. And so the judgment that is going to come upon them. So it'll be called the Valley of Slaughter. Now, six times in the Bible, there is an interesting phrase that is used to describe God. He is called a jealous God. He's a jealous God. And even Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians and he said that, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one, and that is Christ. You see, the Lord is to have no competition. He won't share his glory with anyone. He wants our total and undivided worship. Jesus said to the woman at the well concerning true worship, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. He's after those who worship him in spirit and in truth. The children of Israel and then the children of Judah, they weren't doing this. They were, as we've seen, keeping the rituals, going to the temple, at the same time superstitious and worshiping other gods. Probably because Canaan was polytheistic, they worshiped many gods. The nations around them, like the Babylonians, who sort of manufactured the gods, they also had many gods. And the Lord God is basically going to say to them, if you love those gods so much, let me take you to the land where they come from. The judgment will come at the hand of the Babylonians. But these gods, notice God says, neither you nor your fathers ever have known them. The reason they didn't know them is because they didn't exist. These aren't real gods. Paul in the New Testament says, we know that an idol isn't a god, it's just a statue. The only thing that lies behind it is a demon of some kind. But there aren't really other deities, there's only one God. Nations throughout history, not just Babylon, but others, like Rome, like Greece, tried to build their national structure on the gods that they worshipped and served. Francis Schaeffer did an interesting study, and he noted that Rome didn't fall because of barbarians from the outside, but because of weakness from the inside, for, he said, they built their entire cultural structure upon idolatry. And all the gods of these peoples were amplified humanity. They weren't deity. They were not infinite. They were finite. They were limited. And because they were not infinite like the Lord God, because they were finite, and all of the gods combined were not infinite, their nation eventually fell because they were worshiping amplified self, amplified humanity. And so too the children of Judah. So he says, I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place. They had conspired to form alliances with other nations, thinking, yes, the Babylonians are strong, but we can fortify allegiances with other nations and so protect ourselves. I'll cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies at the hands of those who seek their lives. Now Jeremiah is very graphic in his description of the fall of Jerusalem that will come. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heavens and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate. The Hebrew word shama means a waste or a terror, a horror. And a hissing, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all of its plagues. That's so graphic, isn't it? People seeing the destruction going, or the word hissing means whistling. You know, when you see something that's dramatic on television, you go, it's a reaction. It's from the gut. People are going to see what has happened to Jerusalem and have this stirring emotional response of horror. And I will cause them, notice this, to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters. And everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege and in the desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair. Now, the hammer of God's justice and his wrath is about to fall on the nation of Judah. They will be surrounded for 30 months by Babylonian armies. And effectively, they will seal up the city so that none can go in, none can come out and get supplies. No supplies can enter the city. No emissaries can leave to bring in food and water from the outside. It was so that the people within would be weakened and demoralized and eventually surrender. And then the battering rams of the Babylonians would push through the walls. The armies would march through the gates and the city would be taken. You'll notice that verse 9 predicts cannibalism among the peoples of the land, eating the flesh of their sons and daughters and friends. One of the things that caused Jeremiah in the next book of Lamentations to weep and lament was this very thing that he predicted and he saw with his own eyes. In Lamentations, the fourth chapter, In the 10th verse, he writes, "The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people." It's difficult, in fact, it's impossible for us to even relate or get to the wavelength where we can understand this type of depraved behavior. But it's happened before in extreme conditions of deprivation and poverty. People have resorted to cannibalism. Back in the Old Testament, when the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, besieged the city of Samaria, and there was a famine in the land, no one could eat, and even sparse, measly food was expensive. The Bible says that a donkey's head was worth about 2 pounds of silver. And the king of Israel is riding by the wall one day, and a couple women are up there, and they cry out, "Help! Help!" And he was so burnt out because of the famine, he said, "Listen, if God doesn't help you, how can I help you? Where am I going to get help from? The wine press, the threshing floor?" And then he just threw it out and said, "Well, I'll see what the problem is." So he goes, "What ails you? What's the big deal?" And one of the women speaks and said, "This woman and I, next to me, we had a deal going. She said, 'Come, let's boil your son and eat him today. And then we'll boil my son and eat him tomorrow.' And so she said, 'We boiled my son and we ate him.' And then the next day when I said, 'Okay, let's boil your son,' she hid him." At that point, the king of Israel realized just how bad it was, and he flew into a rage. This is something, by the way, God predicted also in the covenant of the law in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and through 30, that this would happen as a result of people wanting their own devices and pushing God out of their national life. "Then you shall break the flask." Look at verse 10. Then he says to Jeremiah, "You shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet until there is no place to bury.'" In the Near East, in the Middle East, where this scene is taking place, it was customary for kings to have a pre-battle ceremony of breaking a pot. The troops would be gathered, the generals would assemble, the music would start, and either the king or one of the generals would take a clay pot and smash it, and the people would shout. It was a symbol that the king, the general, and this army was going to defeat all of the enemy. They're going to smash them. It's this idea that the psalmist used in Psalm 2, speaking of the future of Messiah's reign. David writes, "You shall break them," that is the enemy nations, "with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So Jeremiah breaks the pot, but this is like the exclamation point to his message. He gives the word of God, then it smashes, saying God is going to do that to his own people. Something that would normally be reserved for one's enemies, God is going to do that to his own people. A nation or an individual can reach a point of no return, where the clay, unlike the first visual of being shapen by the potter and then marred in the potter's hands and then remade into the vessel that suited the potter, the clay, if it becomes too hardened, non-pliable, unbendable, stiffened, recalcitrant, must then be broken, because it becomes useless and not moldable. and then judgment comes. The Bible gives a term to such people, reprobate. Reprobate, beyond hope. In Romans 1, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate or debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Here's the deal. The Lord would love to create out of all of us a vessel to house His glory and refresh others with it. But if any one of His creation hardens his heart against God, maintaining that position of hardness, God promises judgment. There was a young man walking on a crowded street of a large city, and as he was trying to cross the street, he felt a hand behind him grab him by the coat and yank him backwards. It was a good thing, because that hand saved him from an oncoming truck that would have run him over. The young boy thanked the man. He was new in town. "Thank you for saving my life." A few weeks later, that same young man stood in front of a judge in a courtroom for a crime that he did commit. The judge was about to level the sentence, and he said, "Young man, do you have anything to say at all for yourself before I give you this sentence?" The young boy said, "Don't you remember me? I'm the young boy that you saved several weeks ago from that oncoming truck. You saved me then. Surely you can do it again." He said, "Young man, on that day I was your Savior. Today I will be your judge." Oh, how God wanted to be their Savior. Oh, how Jesus wept over this very city and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her young, but you were not willing." And so He predicted the fall and the destruction of that city, as does Jeremiah. "Thus I will do to this place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants, and make this city like Tophet, that place of burning. And the houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah, shall be defiled like the place of Tophet, because all of the houses on whose roofs they have burned incense to the host of heaven and poured out drink offerings to other gods." There were altars everywhere, sacrifices made everywhere, temples constructed on every street, Jeremiah tells us in earlier chapters. Not only that, but they worshiped all the stars, the zodiac, the constellations of heaven, because they thought that the formation of those stars in relation to the earth would influence their life like a horoscope. And so it was not uncommon to take vessels with liquid in it and pour out a libation, a drink offering to these gods, the starry host of heaven. And Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord sent him to prophesy, and stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on all her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck that they might not hear my words." Jeremiah made the priests and the elders really mad by what he said. He's about to make them even madder, because he not only does this as he brings a few choice leaders down in the valley and breaks this clay pot, and it's very disturbing to them what he says and what he does, but now he goes into the temple and preaches it again, into the very place where they worked. It was their employ. It was the area of their ministry. And he preaches it again. And he says that this nation has become stiff-necked. Remember in chapter 1 when God called Jeremiah, he was just a kid. He was a youth. And God had to say, "Now, Jeremiah, don't be afraid of their faces." It's obvious why he said that. Because they scowled with their faces, no doubt. They grimaced at him. They hissed at him. And so God says, "Don't be afraid of their faces. Jeremiah, I'm going to make you like fortified iron and like a plate of bronze before them. I'm going to make you able to endure this. And so our God has a plan for our life to shape us, to mold us into vessels of honor and glory. Something that would house His glory, house His name, so that we can not only contain it, but pour it out and refresh others. So what's the key? Be flexible. Be moldable so that you can be usable. Because when we harden our hearts, we are looking at the end of that usability. In chapter 20, things go from bad to worse. Jeremiah's message on the clay pot must have really, well, jarred the leaders. They were really upset. And one of them is mentioned here who will react to what Jeremiah did and what he said. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also the chief governor in the house of the Lord. This was one of the head guys that worked in the temple. Heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Now, I'm just going to give you a note if you want to tuck it away in the gray matter. Three different people are named Pashur in the book of Jeremiah. All three of them seem to be different, but all three of them are enemies of Jeremiah. So when you read the word, when you see the name Pashur, know it's a bad guy. Then Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was in the house of the Lord. This is the gate, probably, that went from the temple courts out to the city toward the upper city. It was a place of visibility. The stocks were probably a single piece of wood or wood placed together on one single plane where the hands, the feet, and the neck would all be placed with various holes. He would be confined, very uncomfortable, and kept there overnight for all to see, probably, so that he would become a mock and a derision as people would go into the temple. Oh, there's the prophet. Here's the guy that prophesied hardship on us. Look what's happened to him. That's the high gate of Benjamin. Now, it says that Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet. Don't picture a slap upside the face or a slug in the arm. You probably need to picture 40 lashes, 40 stripes. And that's because that's part of the law, and this guy was a priest. And the law prescribed that if somebody was doing something that was wrong, the law required 40 lashes. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 25, "It shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that you will judge his cause, and you will cause him to lie down to be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight." So he was beat, he was struck, he was whipped. Something else that reminds us of Jesus Christ, beaten, scourged before the crucifixion. Isn't it interesting that the source of this persecution comes from the religious sector? Comes from the spiritual people? These are priests that had him struck, and they saw this as religious treason. It's the same mentality that Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, had. We're going to go out and arrest and persecute and even kill those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ because they're destroying Judaism. And so no doubt, Pashur and the other priest felt a real cause, a divine cause was theirs. I've always found it interesting, but sad, that much of the persecution that true believers experience comes from the religious quarter. Jesus was persecuted principally by the Pharisees. The early church in Jerusalem, principally by the Sadducees. Paul the Apostle was persecuted in Ephesus by those who kept the temple of Diana. Today, all over the world, Christians are often persecuted by state churches and state religions. And in the end times, there will be great persecution by an organized system, a religious system known as Babylon the Great. And so Pashur, representing the religious sector, persecuting Jeremiah. Now, what about us? You say, well, I haven't been persecuted lately. Well, maybe not like this, but all who live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said to Timothy, shall suffer persecution. It's part of living the Christian life, isn't it? And whenever somebody laughs at you or mocks you or calls you a name, and I've known people who've been beaten up for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they count it as a blessing. To have been persecuted in the name of Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, God isn't going to look for medals and accolades, but scars. There's a great poem by Amy Carmichael. She speaks about that as if Jesus was speaking. She writes, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear you sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent, leaned me against the tree to die and rent. By ravenous beasts that encompassed me I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar?" Trust me, Jeremiah had his share of scars. Suffering for the Lord, he did exactly what God wanted him to do. And he'd be an interesting guy to ask, why do bad things happen to good people? He'd give you a great answer, wouldn't he? He experienced it. And it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Now, you would think at this point, Jeremiah would have learned his lesson, right? He'd say, okay, I'll be more mellow next time. I'll say it in just a little bit different way so that you'll find it easier to listen to this message. But notice, then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib." Wow. Hey, if you're ever looking for names from the Bible to name your children, skip this one. Because it means terror on every side. So he lays into him. It doesn't stop Jeremiah. The persecution has emboldened him. He doesn't stop. He keeps going. You know what this reminds me of? It reminds me of the early church in Acts chapter 4. They have been persecuted by the temple proper in Jerusalem, the temple guards. They've been threatened. They were let go. Then they get together. And in one accord, they offer up prayer. They offer up their voice to God. "Lord God, you made heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David," and they quote Psalm 2. And he said, "Lord, look upon their threats and give your servants boldness." And they went right back out in the streets of Jerusalem and did again what got them into trouble in the first place. Don't you love that? Unstoppable. Filled with the Holy Spirit. "Lord, give us boldness." Not, "Lord, keep us from danger. Lord, don't let the fists hit and get hurt so much." They just said, "Lord, give us boldness." And they went right back out and did it again. Augustine, when he described the early Christian martyrs, he said they were bound, imprisoned, scourged, beaten, whipped, and then they multiplied. Persecution never stopped the church. It caused it to grow. And so with Jeremiah, there's something about making it through the first round of persecution that gives you gas to go the second and third round. "For thus says the Lord," Jeremiah continues, "behold, I will make you a terror to yourself, and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Which happened in 597 BC, the second deportation. That's probably what he's referring to. Now, for the first time, Jeremiah names the king of Babylon as the one who will invade. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, you're noticing sort of from wide to narrow view. At first, he simply says, you're in trouble. Then he says, you're in big trouble. Then he says, you're really in big trouble because God's going to take you captive. And then he says, you'll be taken to a foreign land, and then you'll be going to the north. And now he says, the king of Babylon. And next, he's going to mention him by name, Nebuchadnezzar. And then later on, he'll give the 70-year time frame in Babylon. So he narrows the focus of the captivity as it goes on through the book. Something else. Any Jew living during the time of Jeremiah who understood the word of God at all, that is, the previous prophecies of Isaiah, who preached a century and a half before Jeremiah, would have known that Isaiah also predicted the Babylonian captivity. And when Jeremiah said it, they should have gone, oh yeah, oh yeah, that other prophet said that. This is serious stuff. But not knowing their prophetic literature, not knowing those prophecies that were given, they were hardened against Jeremiah. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all of its produce, all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there. You and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. Ouch. Talk about being bold after being persecuted. For a Jew to be buried in a foreign land was considered a severe judgment. Gentile lands were defiled. To be taken out from your land, deported as a captive, and then be buried in that land was unthinkable. And so Pashur the priest, the one who loved the city of Jerusalem, he and his buddies would be taken and be killed and be buried. And in, we, as we said, 597 BC, they were deported. 11 years later, in 586 BC, Jerusalem fell and was leveled and set on fire by the Babylonians. Now, we have the fifth and the final lament that's recorded in this book of Jeremiah. And something about Jeremiah, you know, we mentioned that he had this great mix of being tough, but tender. He had the heart of a child and the hide of a rhinoceros, it seemed. It's a great mixture to have. He struggles between those two personas, and you see it here. You see him have this incredible mood swing from praising the Lord to being down in the depths to praising the Lord to wanting to die. Oh Lord, he says, you have induced me, that is, you deceived me. That's what the King James says. And I was persuaded. Look, you're God, you're sovereign. You talked me into this ministry stuff. I wasn't wanting to get into the ministry. You told me to do it and I did it. You deceive me. You induce me. You're stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord has made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Jeremiah is questioning his call as a prophet. God, I've been faithful. I've done what you told me to do. But he's questioning his call as a prophet. And you'll see these mood swings. But he talks to the Lord about it. We've got to give him that. So he's being very honest with God. He's pouring out his heart. He's praying. Now, the next thing he does is interesting. He wants to resign. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Jeremiah wants to hang up his prophetic cleats. He quits. I'm tired of this. He wants to be, you might say, a non-profit organization. He doesn't want to be a prophet anymore. I heard of a pastor who tried, well, he did resign from his church. And he stood up at the pulpit one Sunday morning and he read his letter of resignation to the congregation. And somebody came up to him afterwards sobbing. This lady was in tears. And he tried to comfort her and said, oh, don't worry. The board promises that they're going to get an even better pastor than the one you have. And she kept crying. She said, they promised that the last time. He didn't feel very good about that one. Well, Jeremiah wants to quit. But he goes home and he pulls out his Bible. He resorts to the word of the Lord. He says in the next section, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire. Shut up in my bones, I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Ooh, his passion rekindled as he remembered the promises of God, the faithfulness of God in his word. That was enough to get this guy recharged. Now, I read this, and I think about those two guys on the road to Emmaus. They were two disciples. We don't know their names. But as they were going, Jesus came up alongside of them and said, how come you guys are so downcast? And they said, what do you mean? Are you a stranger around here? Imagine saying that to Jesus. Haven't you heard about what's going on, the things that have happened? He goes, what things? And so they tell him all about what happened with Jesus and how they thought he was going to be a prophet and he was the Savior. But we had hoped in him. And then he spoke to them concerning himself out of Moses and the Psalms and all of the prophets. And they said later, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us along the way? It was the word that gave him spiritual heartburn. They burned. Jeremiah, that fire was burning inside of him. I love it. There's two ways to get into the pulpit, it has been well said. One, because you have to say something. Or second, because you have something to say. Jeremiah had something to say, and what he had to say couldn't be kept in any longer. He had to get it out. So a fire burning inside of his bones. It was Dwight Moody who said, I know the Bible's inspired because it inspires me. Martin Luther said something very similar. He said, the Bible's alive. It talks to me. It has legs. It runs after me. It has hands. It grabs a hold of me. It did that to Jeremiah. And he's now from this downcast state of saying, I quit, to, I've got something to say. The word of God in those dark times can comfort you and energize you like nothing else ever can. For I heard many mocking, verse 10, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him. We will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Wow, it's amazing, this mood swing from I quit to sing to the Lord. God is good. It's because he's turned to the word. But look at the very next one. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Boy, his euphoria didn't last very long, does it? He's cursing his birthday. He's singing the blues. He goes from the major note to the minor note. It's a doleful song. Now, he's not the only one who did it. Job did it. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But later on, he said, cursed be the day in which I was born. Elijah was another one. Had great victories on Mount Carmel. He saw God's power like few ever saw. And yet he's running from Jezebel, climbs under a juniper tree and says, it's enough, take my life. I want to die. From the heights down to the depths. What I believe is happening with Jeremiah, Job, and Elijah, as we just mentioned, is a condition that the ancients used to call the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul. Yes, it happens to believers. Yes, it happens to servants of the Lord. Years ago, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the assistant pastor to G. Campbell Morgan at the Westminster Chapel in London, he was a medical doctor, got into the ministry, and a wonderful Bible teacher. He wrote a book that became very, very popular called Spiritual Depression. And he talked about, from a scriptural viewpoint, why even God's servants fall into these kinds of areas, as did Jeremiah and Elijah and Job. And Christians are not immune. And here's why. The enemy, your enemy, my enemy, the enemy of our soul will do anything to discourage you. He'll find those weak points and he'll attack when you're the weakest. Part of the problem is on our side. Part of the problem is in our understanding. You've heard of four spiritual laws. Well, let me give you two spiritual flaws. Flaw number one. If I believe in Jesus Christ, if I'm a Christian, all my problems will be automatically solved. That's a flawed way of thinking. And yet sometimes people will say, if you just come to Christ, they kind of paint the picture that it's going to be perfect. Yes, you do have God's resources. Yes, He will give you joy that's real and deep and purpose and meaning. However, in some cases, your problems just begin. The persecution comes. The enemy's after you. Rejection, spiritual warfare. Now, the most important thing happens. You're on your way to heaven. But Satan isn't too happy about that. Put it this way. Do you think that when you give your life to Christ or you decide that you're going to commit wholeheartedly to follow God totally obediently, that hell's going to give you a standing ovation? No, they're going to pour out all of their attack in spiritual warfare. So that's spiritual flaw number one. That because I'm a Christian, all my problems are automatically solved. Spiritual flaw number two is, I feel this way, thus I must be unspiritual or immature. That's wrong too. Because, let's see, there was Elijah, there was Job. God said he was the most righteous man that was alive at the time. That doesn't sound like immature or unspiritual. King David, a man after God's own heart, experienced depth, the depth of sorrow, time and time again. One of my favorite preachers ever was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He told his congregation one Sunday morning, I have gone to such depths in my life, I hope none of you ever reach. He said, there are dungeons beneath the castles of despair. So, Jeremiah, wanting to cash it all in, cursing the day of his birth. Another one of my favorite preachers is Alan Redpath. I've read several of his books. We had the privilege, some of us years ago, of having one of the best pastors' conferences ever. There were only two speakers, Alan Redpath and Chuck Smith. It was a classic. It was nourishing. It was wonderful. Alan Redpath had a stroke. And Alan Redpath in a debilitated condition, wrote and admitted that it was such a dark time he wanted to kill himself. This great man of God, because of that kind of experience that he had. So Jeremiah, look at what he says in verse 15. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying a male child has been born, making him very glad. It's the highest of honors to be told, you have a son in that culture. In fact, today in the Arab culture, if you have a girl, it's tolerable. If you have a boy, it's fabulous. In fact, the father's name changes once a son has been born to the name of his son. He's called the father of that son in that culture. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame? You know what I think? I think that Jeremiah expected at least a few people to respond to his message. Some level of success. I know God said, don't be afraid of their faces, and I'm going to make you fortified, and you're going to be able to handle this. And he saw rejection, but I'm sure he must have expected someone is going to listen and repent. One of the causes of spiritual depression, of this dark night of the soul, is precisely this: unfulfilled expectations. Something you think ought to happen, God's certainly going to do it, and he doesn't come through in your timing, and those unfulfilled expectations are broken. Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I think this is one of the causes of Jeremiah. Also, we already read it, but did you notice in verse 10, the unbelievers are taunting him? I heard many mocking, saying fear on every side. That's another contributor to that kind of a feeling. And there's something else. I don't want to make too much of it, but one of the ways to feel really down about your condition is to focus on yourself. Did you notice the personal pronouns? For instance, in verse 17, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth? One of the reasons we get so down is because we do look to ourselves and we are preoccupied with ourselves. And so what's the solution? Here's the solution. Replace your thoughts with God's truth. It's called the renewing of your mind. In the book of Romans, renew your mind with God's truth. Tell yourself the truth, and it will be often contrary to how you feel in your emotions. That's what Jeremiah realized in verse 11. The Lord is with me. At one point in his ministry, Martin Luther felt very, very depressed. And he showed it. He had a sad look wherever he went. He just moped around the house, shuffled his feet, had that sour, dour look. His wife, Katie, was a classic. In seeing her husband, she dressed up in all black as if attending a funeral. And Martin Luther saw her and said, Katie, who died? And she said, Martin, God is dead. And he said, how can you say that? He goes, by the way you're living, I would think God died. It so shook him, he got out of it, and he wrote a single word that he hung in his study, a single Latin word, vivit, he lives. He lives. So that whatever he was tempted to feel so sorrowful and so depressed, he would remember, God lives. That was the secret that Jeremiah found. The Lord is with me. He lives. Now we have just enough time to finish chapter 21. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, not the same one as chapter 20, the son of Melchiah, and Zephaniah, not the prophet, the son of this other guy, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us. For Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all of his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. 588 BC, the Babylonian armies had camped around the city of Jerusalem. The last king before the fall was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was placed on the throne and he was a vassal to the king of Babylon. He rebelled by refusing to pay the tribute. Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 BC, overtook the city, took his sons, his friends, and himself to Babylon. In front of King Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar killed his own sons. So he had to watch that. And then the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, put out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last living visual memory would be the death of his sons. And he lived his life in Babylon. Jeremiah said to them, see, they came and said, go talk to Jeremiah. That guy prays. Maybe his God will help us out. Jeremiah said, thus shall you say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you as with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast, and they shall die of great pestilence. So not only will God not deliver Judah from Babylon, God says, I'm going to deliver you into the hands of Babylon. I'm going to fight against you. I'm going to help them succeed. They're outside the walls. I'm going to make sure that they get through the gates and they're living and encamping in your city when they take it. Boy, this is something that really bothered another prophet named Habakkuk. God said, Habakkuk, I'm going to do something that you wouldn't believe if I told you. I mean, it's so outlandish. If I told you, you'd never believe me. Habakkuk said, try me. He said, well, I'm sending the Chaldeans, a nation more wicked than this one, and I'm going to have them come in and wipe it out. And he said, I can't believe that you do that. He said, I told you, you couldn't believe it. He was talking about how his plan would be enacted, but that the just would live by faith. And so he promises this to this king, King Zedekiah. By the way, these are words straight out of Deuteronomy 28 and 29. God promised this exact thing. Something about God that we see in the scripture, he never threatens. He always promises. And when he makes a promise, good or bad, it's going to be fulfilled. And that was a conditional covenant. Thank God for the new covenant. Every time I read Jeremiah, thank God, when we get to chapter 31, we're going to be flying high because of a new covenant, unlike the old covenant that was conditional. This will be conditioned upon Jesus Christ. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his servants and the people and such as are left in this city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. That's exactly what happened. On January 15th, 588 BC, the siege began. On July 15th, 586 BC, the siege ended and Jerusalem was leveled 30 months of a siege, and they were destroyed and deported. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Pastor Chuck gave a message on this morning, I believe. The way of life versus the way of death. Now for them, the way of life was to surrender to the Babylonians because God was determined to do harm to the city. The way of death was to resist the coming of Nebuchadnezzar and to try to, to remain in the city, they would die. And concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord, O house of David. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Let my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley and rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our dwellings? You see, the people of Jerusalem were quite prideful. Oh, they patted themselves on the back, thinking, our city is impregnable. It will never fall. And here's why. Jerusalem is sited on three sides by deep ravines, deep valleys, and on the other side by steep hills. The valley of Kidron on the east, the valley of Hinnom on the south, and part of the west. It's only the northern part of Jerusalem that is the least fortified, so they thought if we concentrate our forces on the north, we're impregnable. Who can come in? Who can get us? We're on this rocky plateau, rock of the plain, solid as a rock. But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it. Well, the Babylonians did come against this city, and yes, they did burn it with fire. And yes, you can see the scorch marks of the Babylonians when you come to Israel with us at the end of this February and March. Amazing to see the evidence still left from the fire that the Lord kindled. A little flag goes up when I read that phrase, the house of the forest, or excuse me, kindle a fire in the forest. I think that that is a reference to the buildings of Solomon, either his personal palace and the king's palace that was left to the other kings, and some of the other official buildings that the Bible tells us were made out of the cedars from the forest of Lebanon. These great, strong palaces would also be destroyed. So, God's wrath, God's judgment is real, and God's wrath and God's judgment is certain. But know this, we're under a new covenant, which means God's grace and God's mercy are also real and certain if one receives them. I told you the story about a judge and a young man who was sentenced. There were two boys that grew up in Australia together. They both went to college. They were best of friends. One became a banker, the other became a judge. Later on, the banker defected in his profession. He stole, embezzled lots of money. And he was brought to court. Guess who was the judge? That was his friend. Because just as one grew up and became a banker, the other grew up and became a lawyer and then a judge. So after many years, these two friends who were bosom buddies stood facing each other. One the judge, the other the defendant. It was a packed courtroom, and the press was outside waiting to hear the verdict because it made the news. What will this friend level against his other friend in judgment? Do you know that the judge leveled the stiffest possible sentence against that man for the crime he committed in terms of a monetary payment? And then The judge arose from the bench, took off his robe, walked down to the defendant, embraced him, and said, I paid the fine personally. He leveled the sentence, but then he paid for the crime. God, who is the judge, and he must be of the universe, the God of the earth must do right, loves to forgive and has paid the price. So, if any of you find yourself in the condition where you need forgiveness and repentance, and maybe you haven't yet come to Christ, or you have but you've fallen away and you want that restoration, know that under this new covenant, God's hand of mercy is stretched out. He's paid the fine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love toward us. Thank you that the judgment for our sins has been taken by your Son on the cross. And here as we read the words of the old covenant and see the principles that apply, we are so thrilled for the new covenant that is in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.
Quite an entry. Let's all stand. Again, the new covenant. The price has been paid. Life or death, your choice. God sets it before us. And then, having said that to the nation of Israel, he said, choose life that you and your children might live. So tonight the pastors are down here. They're here to pray for you. If you are needing salvation, the door is open tonight. May not be open for you later, but it's open tonight. And we would encourage you to take this opportunity to get right with God and to submit your life to the will and the plan and the purpose that God has for you. If you have other needs, God is able to meet your needs tonight. And again, we would encourage you to cast your cares on Him, because He does care for you. So, as soon as we're dismissed, take this opportunity to draw close to the Lord, to spend some time in prayer before beginning a new week, really. And you'll be amazed at how the Lord will bless and strengthen you for the various things that you will be facing this week if you just begin by committing yourself and the circumstances fully to Him. Always wonderful to know the price has been paid. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. God bless you.
This is the end of this message. If you would like further information on any of our products or to receive our free catalog, contact The Word for Today. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or you may reach us by our toll-free number, 1-800-272-WORD. That's 1-800-272-WORD.